So I want to start with a question for you guys here this morning. And the question is this. How would you rate your sense of purpose in what you currently do? So maybe you're a full-time mum, maybe you're in education, maybe you're just in a normal office setting, or you're retired, whatever you do, how would you rate your sense of purpose? And what I mean by that is the kind of intrinsic sense of fulfillment that what you do matters. That what you do matters, that intrinsic sense of fulfillment. How would you rate it? And I'm going to ask you to show me from five, like, I know what I do matters. I feel a sense of purpose. I feel that sense of fulfillment all the way through to zero, which would be, I really don't know what I'm doing or what impact it's having on anyone anywhere. Can you just quickly show me out of interest? Five, Oh, we've even got sevens are up there. It's off the scale. Okay. I love it. Well, to be fair, looking around the room, if I were to take a very quick kind of average, I would say about a three. Joel's kind of tipped it over with his seven. Three or four. And actually, that's not too dissimilar to the general population that generally feel that they have a sense of purpose in what they do. And in fact, a government study in 2022 found that 70% of employees say their personal sense of purpose is defined by their work, by what they do. Now, this is interesting because we live in a culture and a society where our purpose is driven by what we do. In fact, I could even say this sentence. We kind of are what we do. Except from a biblical point of view, that is not true at all. We are who we are because God has made us and called us. We are in Him. He loves us. That's our identity. And because of that, He gives purpose to everything that we do. So it even says in 1 Corinthians 10, one of my favorite verses, that whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all things for the glory of God. He redeems everything. Everything becomes purposeful. And so today what I want to do is look at Peter's life prior and post-resurrection. I want to show you the kind of dangers of what happens when we derive our sense of purpose from what we do. And I want to see how Peter went from brokenness to boldness. He went from fear to faith. And I want to do so over 3 points. And those 3 points are, I want to look at how God brings us peace, how God brings us purpose, and how God gives us power. Peace, purpose, power. And on a major, particularly on the purpose. And so we're going to look at the passage from John 21. So if you've got a Bible and you want to turn with me, it will be up on the screen as well, and I'm going to read. So John 21 says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. And so they went and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got onto land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." An amazing passage. The barbecue on the beach. I remember telling someone, I'm going to preach on the barbecue on the beach. And he said, "Oh, that's my favorite. In fact, my favorite sermon of all time was when someone preached on that passage. So I'm excited for you." And when I drilled into why it was the one that it was the best sermon he'd ever been to, it's because he said, when I got in there, the guy had a barbecue set up. He was barbecuing fish while he preached. He couldn't actually tell me anything about what he said. But so that would be a disaster if I tried to barbecue in front of you and preach at the same time. So I'm not going to, but hopefully draw out some of the great truths. But really, to look at this passage effectively, we need to go back and see what's happened previously to this in terms of where Peter was at. So Peter was there right at the time where Jesus was arrested. And Peter's that guy that says, "I'm him. I'm that guy. Everybody else is going to let you down, is going to leave you. I'm not. I will be with you. I am your right-hand man." And then they go to arrest Jesus. He has that one moment of kind of boldness where he slashes off the servant of the high priest's ear and Jesus restores it. And then he flees and runs just like the rest of them. But he does have a little moment of regrouping. Because he doesn't just flee and not come back. He kind of thinks, "Well, hang on a sec. Maybe actually I do need to be that Peter who's going to be next to Jesus." And so with the help of John, he enters into the high priest's house. John clearly had some friends in high places. He enters into the high priest's house where Jesus is being held at the start of his trial. But we know that it quickly unravels from then, don't we? And he starts denying Jesus. He denies him once. He denies him twice. And on the third time, he even denies knowing Jesus to a 13-year-old servant girl. 13 or 14-year-old servant girl. And at that point, the rooster crows. And he remembers Jesus' words that he would deny him. And not only that's bad enough. But at that point, he catches Jesus' eye across the courtyard. And Jesus looks at him. And that's too much for Peter. And he just runs, weeping. Lost and broken. And so where did he go? Where did Peter go? Well, we know that when the women went to the tomb and the angels appeared to the women after Jesus is resurrected, they say to the women, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter," which kind of suggests that he's on his own somewhere, in a room, maybe locked, feeling really hopeless. You see, to betray someone's loved ones carries a big emotional price. Peter was that guy that was desperate to assert his worthiness in what he did. He wanted to be that loyal guy. Can you think of all of those times, if I asked, we won't do it, of all the times where Peter kind of just got it a little bit wrong because he was trying so hard? I think about the time he got involved in a conversation about who was the greatest. Think about maybe the time when Jesus is washing everyone's feet and he's like, "No, Jesus." All right, he tries to outdo everybody with his humility. "No, Jesus, not me. You're not going to wash my feet. Far be it." Or even the weird one where Jesus is with Moses and with Elijah in this transfiguration and Peter gets all excited and says, "Look, I tell you what, I'll set up some tents for you." It's just gets it wrong. Not the moment, Peter. Maybe he was battling with a sense of kind of unworthiness himself, deep-seated insecurity, trying so hard. And now he's in the depths of grief. He's lost his dearest friend. And he's hopeless, faced with his inability to match up to his own expectations and maybe even the expectations of others. I was just reminded of that passage that he was probably ruminating. You know, ruminating is when you just go over and over things in your head, especially negative things. You just get yourself in a downward spiral. And I was wondering whether he actually was ruminating on passages like this in Matthew 10, as he was in there in that room in hopelessness. And this is Jesus' words that he would have spoken a few months, maybe a year before. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Whew. That's tough if he was ruminating on that in a dark room and no way of redemption because Jesus is gone. He's dead at that point. Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been in that place of feeling a sense of inadequacy? Maybe papering over the cracks of your own kind of unworthiness, so desperate to assert yourself in your workplace, maybe working so hard in your marriage or in parenting, and then you've got little failures again and again, and you just feel like you're inadequate. Why do I kind of draw us into the sense of where Peter was at? Because it's so important, not just for Peter's story, but for our understanding of the resurrection, the importance to know the state that Peter was in. But he doesn't stay there. He doesn't stay there. Because there's a moment where there's a knock on the door and the women burst through and they say, Peter, we've gone to the tomb and it's empty. And these angels appeared to us and they said that we needed to come and let you know that Jesus is risen. And what does Peter do? He enters into a race with his friend John. All right, if you know the story, he runs to the tomb and it quite clearly says that John outruns him, which I would have been annoyed about if I was Peter, that gets included in scripture. But it says John outruns him, gets to the tomb first, but John kind of stays at the front of the tomb, whereas Peter's got the boldness to go straight in. So although John gets there first, he waits and wavers. Peter goes into the tomb and he sees the shroud of the face of Jesus folded up and put neatly. And here's the really interesting bit. It said John then goes in as well. John believed. Peter marveled. So John had faith straight away. He believed Jesus is alive. Peter didn't let himself believe at that point. He marveled. This is incredible. What is going on? I've got the women coming in. The tomb is empty. That apparently there's angels, but he marveled. He couldn't let himself get excited that Jesus was alive. Now, we know from this passage that we just read in John 21 that it is the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples. And we can't map out exactly what happened, but it's interesting because scripture seems to suggest that there was a private meeting between Jesus and Peter at some point. And so in Luke 11, the 11 apostles are speaking to different disciples and they say, Jesus has appeared to Simon Peter. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he appeared first to Simon Peter, then to the 12, then to the 500. And we can speculate about what that moment was like, and we don't know. And maybe it was during this conversation that he had on the beach after the barbecue, but we do know that there was redemption for Peter and there was forgiveness. Ultimately, my first point is that there was peace. That Jesus brought peace to Peter's inner turmoil of not being able to measure up. I wonder what Jesus said to him. Like I said, we can only speculate. But you've got that verse in Isaiah that just came and sprung to mind, which says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isn't that amazing? There's a famous court scene. I think I've got a picture here, the first picture. There's a famous court scene in America from a number of years ago. I don't know if you've seen this video. And the defendant here, Mr. Booth, is stood before the judge. And he is accused of robbery, fleeing a crime scene, resisting arrest, and possession of drugs as well, I think. And so he's in here, ready for kind of pre-sentencing. And you can see, he kind of looks a bit of a kind of shady character, and he's there ready for what the judge has to say. And it's fascinating because the judge kind of looks at him and then looks at him again and then pauses. And the whole courtroom's silent. And then she just looks at him and she asks him a question. And she says, Mr. Booth, did you go to Nordalis High School? Middle school, sorry. And he suddenly snaps out of this kind of persona that he's in, and he realizes that the judge is one of his best friends from primary school when they were 12. And you see the next picture, I think, he just breaks down into uncontrollable tears as he realizes he has this sudden moment of realization of who he was back then and now who he's become. And the judge, as he's crying there, says, you don't understand, this is the best kid. This is the best kid in middle school. We used to play football together. We used to laugh together. Everyone loved this kid. She said, I'm so sorry. What's happened to you, Mr. Booth? And she offers him these platitudes. She says, I really hope you can learn to live a lawful life. And then a few moments later, she sentences him to 10 months in prison and a drug rehabilitation program. You see, she doesn't have the authority to forgive sins. She doesn't have the authority. It's not hers to do. She can't give this man peace, but Jesus can. You see, the freedom that Jesus gives us from our sins is just magnificent. We've sung about it this morning, just the way that he has conquered the grave and that he's given us this new identity of freedom in him, that the whole slate has been wiped clean, that we're free, that it is done. I love that verse in 1 John where it says, I write to you, little children, because you know that your sins are forgiven. I want to ask you that this morning. Do you know that you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know what that's like to have that kind of that weight, that bag taken off your shoulders? Maybe even you're here this morning, and even in the last week, you're feeling that sense of shame and that guilt. The same sins you've gone back to. The same lust that you said you wouldn't do. The same anger, the same patterns of being jealous of other people. And you're like, I can't believe I've done it again. And you might be sat here thinking, I'm kind of here in person, but spiritually, I'm just feeling a little bit broken, maybe like Peter did back in that room. I want to tell you that Jesus conquered the grave so that you would know a sense of freedom, so that you would know that you know that you know that you know that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Mal preached last week about that amazing passage of Barabbas, all right, and how Barabbas scandalously gets set free, and yet Jesus, although he's completely innocent, goes to the cross and pays the price and dies the death that Barabbas should have done. And we talked about who do we kind of fit in with and who are we synonymous with in terms of Barabbas, etc. And I would love to go into more detail on this point, that the peace that God brings through the resurrection. But we covered it last week, and I do want to get on to my second point, which is that he doesn't just leave us with this sense of peace. He doesn't just go, you're free, well done, I've covered everything, now I'm just going to let you go and live your life. He calls us into a deep sense of purpose. He wants to partner with us. And so let's look a little bit at the passage that we read. And so we've got Peter here, and he's in a boat, and he's fishing. And this isn't just a casual trip, all right? He's out there working. He has gone back to his old way of life. So Peter and the disciples, what have they been doing for the last 3 years? They've been casting out demons. They've been healing the sick. They've been with Jesus, seeing his ministry. They've been called into this incredible new purpose that he's given them. And now they're back at square one over here, toiling in the middle of the night, fruitless, running from the call. This is a narrative we see again and again, don't we, in scripture and in popular culture as well. Can you think in scripture of people running away from God's call? Can anyone think of anyone? Jonah very famously ran. Anyone else running and hiding? Yeah, there's a bit of running and hiding from Moses. Ezekiel, we've got Elijah running and hiding from Jezebel. We've got Saul, who's anointed king. He's anointed king. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He's anointed king. It's this incredible moment. And then they can't find him. Where is he? He's hiding in the baggage somewhere, it says. Hiding for fear, hiding from the call. And then, of course, we see it in popular culture, don't we? You can probably think of lots of examples in films and in books of this kind of, this reoccurrent theme of people running and hiding from the call. So, for example, if you're Lord of the Rings fans, you can think of Aragorn hiding his true identity of king. He's hiding for fear. Or maybe the classic if you're Disney fans. Have I got lots of Disney fans in here? And we do like to talk about Simba, and we do like to talk about the Lion King here at Cornerstone every now and again, because that's a classic, isn't it? Simba, because of guilt, because of shame, because of lies that he's believed, running from the call, running from his true identity as king. And you have that powerful moment, remember who you are. Personally, my favorite is Batman. All right, The Dark Knight Rises. And actually, it's amazing because in that film at the start, The Dark Knight Rises, you've got Bruce Wayne, and he has basically been in hiding for 8 years. Eight years, he's physically broken, he's emotionally broken because of guilt and shame to do with Harvey Dent's death and etc. And he utters those famous lines, "Gotham doesn't need Batman anymore. I am not that guy anymore." Can you identify with that sense of running and hiding at all? Maybe you know that God's called you to something in particular. Maybe you know you have gifts in particular that God has gifted you with, that he wants to use you to invest in your workplaces and in the church. But maybe a bad experience, maybe something difficult at church has happened over the years. Maybe circumstances, or maybe lies that you've believed that other people have spoken over to you have robbed you, have caused you to hide, have caused you to hold back. To be honest, it's something in my life that I've had to fight really hard with. Running and hiding for fear, believing lies that people have spoken over me, that I'm not needed, that I'm not wanted, maybe. It's really hard to break through. And so what does it leave us? It leaves us running and hiding like Peter was doing when he was fishing in the boat with the disciples in fear. And it's fruitless and it's hard, but Jesus enters the situation. And what happens? He's there on the shore and he's shouting. And it says it's from 100 yards. Now, I'm a golfer, all right? So I know my yardages, all right? Because it's all done in yards. And 100 yards is a long way. I would say it's probably close to 3 times the length of this sports hall here. All right, so that's a big distance. So Jesus is literally shouting from the shore to this boat. "Guys, have you caught anything?" One word answer. No. Who is this nutter shouting at us? He doesn't just shout, guys, he says children. "Children, have you caught anything?" No. And he says, "Throw your net on the right-hand side." And suddenly, deja vu. We know what we mean by deja vu, where you're taken back to another moment. And suddenly they're taken back to that time in Luke 5. The exact same thing happens. They don't catch anything. Jesus appears. He says, "Throw your net on the right-hand side," and the net is full. And at this point, John realizes it is the Lord. And he says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter, what does he do? He goes back to the fantastic Peter that he is. He's all passion. All right, he just acts sometimes before he thinks. And he jumps into the water and off he goes towards Jesus. Like I said, last week we were in Eastbourne. And on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday, we were actually on the beach with a load of friends having a bit of a time of prayer together. And so it's this really nice atmosphere. And I feel this tug, "Daddy, Daddy." And I turn round and my daughter is soaked. And my son, in fact, they're both soaked, basically waist-soaked. And she's beaming at me. She's beaming. She's holding a £50 note. I'm being deadly serious. Someone in the group, some teenager, had dared her to go into the sea and that he would give her £50. And he obviously had it to show her. And she is straight in. And my son as well, but he was too late, all right? So he got soaked and he got no pounds. My daughter soaked 50, I kid you not, £50 note in her hand. And I didn't know whether to laugh or to be really angry. I was both emotions. But it's like, it's that kind of thing. It's this great passion. I don't know what it says about our parenting that she's motivated by money, to be honest. I did a sermon last time on parenting and maybe undoing it. But anyway, she's in there and so is Peter. He's desperate to get to Jesus. It's wonderful. And so they have this barbecue around this charcoal fire. And then this conversation takes place with Peter, doesn't it? It's an amazing conversation. And methodically, Jesus asks him 3 times. And the first one is, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" What an interesting question. Why does he ask that? Do you love me more than these disciples who are around the fire? And he's testing Peter. Because he's saying, "You said, Peter, that you love me more than these and that all of these would desert me and you wouldn't." And he's saying, "Are you still that boastful, Peter? Do you still think you're better than these?" And notice Peter's response. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, you know I love you more than every single one of those. He just says, Lord, you know I love you. The front's gone. The boasting's gone. The bravado's gone. And Jesus asks him again, twice more. And on the third time, it says that Peter's grieved. Why is he grieved? Because he remembers back to that moment that he denied him three times. But in there, we've got this beautiful restoration that goes back to the peace that I was telling you about. In fact, Jesus uses the word agape. When he says, do you love me? He uses the word agape twice. And agape basically means unconditional love. This amazing, unconditional, self-sacrificial love. And Peter responds with a different word for love, phileo, which is like friendship love. Peter's saying, Lord, I don't want to overstate. You know all things. I don't want to overstate what love I have for you. You just know that I love you. I give you what I have. I give you my best. You know that I love you. And on the third one, Jesus meets him where he's at phileo and says, okay, Peter. Peter's saying, I have no ego left. There's no boasting. I am what I am. You know all things. There's no more striving for me. I'm not going to take my sense of worth in what I do anymore. I'm going to take it in your calling of me. And I love that restoration of Peter that happens on that beach there and the sense of peace that comes to him in that accepting the love of Jesus. But we mustn't miss the response that Jesus has three times, which is, feed my lambs. You love me, Peter, feed my lambs. You love me, Peter, tend my sheep. You love me, Peter, feed my sheep. You see, in Jesus, we're not just forgiven and given peace. We're also given purpose. It involves an individual partnering with God that he says, come with me. He says, I've prepared good works for you to walk in before the foundation of the world. Come with me. See, Jesus has called Peter to be an under-shepherd. He's called him to be a shepherd, a pastor. You might know that word, a pastor. He's called him to love the people of God, to tend to them, to teach them, to look after them. And this is a further development to the original call. On that Luke 5, when Jesus calls him, he says to him, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to make you an evangelist. And then he builds on that. I'm going to build the church on you. You're the rock on whom I'm going to build my church. And now he develops it even further. I've called you to be a pastor. To not only win those people, but also tend to them, to look after them, to feed them. Jesus is saying to him, I haven't forgotten who you are, Peter, and who I've called you to be. You've forgotten who you are. And now I'm calling you to stand up, take responsibility, and be courageous. I've called you to a purpose. I've got great plans for you. You see, this is Peter's great recommissioning. Jesus says, you're done with fishing now. You're done. Done with. We're not going back to fishing. I've called you to be a full-time pastor. Now, I've got a question for you. Another one. I started with a question. I've got another question for you. And this will test whether you were listening or if you were here when I preached on Colossians a few weeks ago. So I'm going to ask you this question. How many of you are full-time ministers? Put your hands up. Okay. We're making progress. Make progress. Good. We've been listening. I like it. Because I preached on Colossians, this amazing passage where Paul's saying, I've been called to be a minister of the gospel. And I showed through Ephesians 4 how it says that actually the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists are to equip the saints, which is all of you guys and me, yes, saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And that word diakonoi. Is all about service and ministry that is not just for the people who are at the front, but also for everybody, that we're all called into a purpose to a ministry. I think it can be so common that we look at stories like this with Peter and we go, oh, okay, that's great. I know Jesus probably calls people like Peter and Paul and Lydia and Deborah and maybe some of these other heroes. They're the ones that do the ministry. They're the ones that seem to be doing the God stuff. And I'm just going to crack on working in my office 9 to 5. All right. And I might go to life group every night and now and again and do a prayer. And that bit's a bit godly, but everything else isn't. That is not the case, guys. It is not the case. Peter is not a holier, more godly person just because he goes from fishing to pastoring. The amazing thing about this is his obedience to the call of God, of what God is calling him to do at that time. Now, I'm a teacher 4 days a week, and then 1 day a week I work for the church. My time in school is as important as my time in church. I don't just do my time in school so that I can then do holy stuff as I work for the church. That is not the case. God calls me to go into that school and to be his messenger, to go and teach and love and serve and pastor and be the man that God's called me to be for those 4 days a week to those students. Because I have a head teacher and he's a great head teacher, but who's really the head of that school? God is. He's the head of all things. And so I work as to the Lord. And so everything I do, I can do for the glory of God, whether it's in school or whether it's in church. I want to encourage you. It's the same thing for you guys. God wants to partner with you wherever you are in whatever situation. And so those of you that only put 0 or 1 or 2, I want to tell you, God wants to redeem those things for you to stand up and say, God, I'm here and I want to respond to the call wherever you've put me. Sometimes we can get a bit tied up in, what is my calling in life? What is my vocation? And I do believe that when we seek God, he does lead us on those paths. But I don't want us to get too caught up in that right now. I want us to use this story of Peter to understand a deeper general call that we all have. And what is that? It's to love each other. The general call for us all to love one another. This passage in John that Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I find this church so encouraging. Lots of you are amazing at loving one another. For some of you, that's being able to send encouraging texts. For some of you, that's meeting practical needs and serving with lifts. And when somebody needs something at home, you're there to be able to help them out. For others of you, maybe it's just attending life group and just being willing to input and throw in your 2p and serve and love the leaders there and the people in your group. For others of you who just sacrificially give every month to church, and in doing so, love the body of Christ and the things that we're trying to do to love the people of God further afield as well. I just want to say that's such a wonderfully loving thing to do. And I want to stir us to do it even more. I want to stir us to love each other even more. And Jesus doesn't just call us to a great purpose. He doesn't just call us to love one another. He also gifts us to be able to do it. He gifts us and he equips us. And so I actually want to look at some of the spiritual gifts that God provides to his people to enable us to fulfill the call to love one another. So I'm actually in a moment going to put on the screen the lists of all of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament, all right, in 4 different passages. There it is, all right. And so I want you to just cast your eye over this, and I just want you to think, what jumps out at me? These are gifts. It says that we should eagerly desire in 1 Corinthians. We should eagerly desire these gifts. And to be honest, before we spend too long on there, we can get in our tiz about all of this. Although I don't know what gifts God wants to give me. I'm in a lose-lose situation. If I say that I've got this gift, then I'm maybe being a bit too big for my boots. But if I say I don't have any, then maybe I'm not participating. I don't think we need to get in a tiz about the gifts of God. I think we need to see it as such a wonderful way that God wants to partner with us to the purposes that he's called us to. So I just want you to, I'm just going to spend 30 seconds always have a look at that. Maybe have a conversation with God. God, what is it that you are calling me to have? What gifts do you want to give me? You might want to start easy, like serving, all right, before you go straight in with it. I'm only joking. You don't need to. There's no stepping stones with these gifts. Guys, our vision for the people, well, not our vision, God's vision Jesus' vision for the people of God is that we'd be a people who are called, that we have peace, that we have purpose, and that we are equipped with these miraculous spiritual gifts to be able to serve and love one another. Because we need the power of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Don't we just need the power of the Holy Spirit? What was the difference between Peter in that room locked up after denying Jesus and the Peter that we see preaching the gospel and seeing thousands of people saved? What's the difference? Pentecost. The difference is the outpouring, the power of the Holy Spirit, the fire of God falling on Peter and equipping and empowering him to stand there in boldness to proclaim, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, he loves you. He's got a plan for you. Repent of your sins. Turn. Get away from this crooked generation and turn to Jesus and have hope. Where do we get that Peter from? He's clothed and equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Guys, don't you want that? I've been reading through Acts recently and I can't help but have this sense of, I would like to say, godly dissatisfaction that what I seem to experience myself is not what I read, and I want more of that. I want to be empowered and equipped. And Jesus says that he wants to equip those who are desperate for him and desperate for it. The passage in John says this: what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? So if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Guys, we've got to pursue God for the Holy Spirit. We need him so badly. We need to be filled and equipped and empowered for the Holy Spirit to love one another, that general call that we've talked about, but also to go out and be witnesses to our workplaces and to our communities. Guys, if you are feeling a sense of guilt and shame here this morning, I want you to know that Jesus is the only place that you'll find peace. If you're here this morning and you're feeling a sense of, I don't know my purpose, I don't know my call, I don't really know what I'm doing and what God's doing with me, I want to tell you, he has great plans for you. He wants to partner with you. And if you're feeling weak and feeble and not empowered or equipped, I want to tell you, he's desperate to fill his people with the power and the fire of the Holy Spirit. Ask him, and ask him again. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you that you took Peter from this brokenness and you took him to boldness. Lord, I want to thank you that you love each and every one of us, that you have a plan for everyone here. And I pray that you would help us to walk in your ways, to stand up, to take responsibility, to follow you, to not run and hide. We don't know how long we've got. It says in this world, it's but a breath. That this life is like a flower of the field. The wind passes over and it is gone and its place remembers it no more. Lord, we want to make today count. We want to make tomorrow count. We love you, Jesus. We thank you that you love us. Please come and equip us and empower us. Amen.